As we've already heard today, we're here to observing the last of God's annual feast days, the last great day of the feast. And I think most everyone is aware that this day pictures what the Bible calls the great white throne judgment. The eighth day of the feast involves judgment. And it's, I think, a subject that many of us do not fully understand. On this final day of the feast, let's review what the church must know about judgment. God planned judgment from the very beginning. If you'll go to Deuteronomy 18, please. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. I think most of us are familiar with this passage. Yet we may not fully understand its significance. There's probably no passage in the Bible that we fully understand its significance. I'm sure we have a lot to learn about every part of the Bible. But in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses, speaking to Israel before his death, said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst and from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Now that's an important instruction. You shall hear. According to God said he would raise up a prophet like Moses. Now what exactly does it mean like Moses? Well, to explain that fully would take some time. But if you were to look toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34 and verses 10 to 12, you would read this. "But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power, all that great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." Now, we know that the Lord talked to Moses face to face. And he did many signs and wonders before Pharaoh and throughout all of Egypt. And the mighty power and the great terror before Israel. Moses mediated the Mount Sinai covenant. And Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. You can read that explicitly in Hebrews 9, 13 to 15. We won't go there. Back to Deuteronomy 18, verse 16. "According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.'" When God manifested his power there, and he appeared on Mount Sinai, the people were so terrified, they say, "Moses, you talk to us. Let's not have God talk to us anymore." So they asked for that. "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet.'" Now it appears that he said this to Moses at Mount Sinai. "And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good, for I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" As he said, they were fearful, and God accepted their request. God would send a teacher like Moses. "And he would put my words," he said, "in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I command him." God said that through this future prophet, he would deliver additional teaching. He would deliver more teaching than was given in Mount Sinai. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Now, this prophet was to speak God's words in God's name. And if anyone didn't listen, he would require it of them. In other words, God would hold accountable, he would judge anyone who did not hear the words he sent from this coming prophet. That's quite astonishing when you think about it. Verse 19 again. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now, let's go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Among the teachings Jesus brought, he said this in John chapter 12. Let's begin in verse 37, and then we'll move from there. 12:37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Now, as we've heard and as we've known for many years, God did many, when Jesus was here, he did many miracles and signs that were irrefutable, like raising Lazarus from the dead, which happened just before this section. And he did many things, but they still did not believe in him. They saw him, but they didn't believe in him. In verse 38, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who really sees what God's doing? Now let's skip down to verse 44. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue, as the blind man we heard about. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Remember, God said, I will send him and he'll give my words in my name. He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The judgment will be on whether they followed the words that God sent through his servant, Jesus Christ. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Jesus brought additional teaching that the Father sent at this time, as he prophesied through Moses in Deuteronomy 18. You know, how many people will say, well, I'm just telling you what I was told to say. That's what Jesus said. I don't speak these in my own words. The Father told me what I should say. And God said, I'm going to speak my words through him in my name. And if anyone doesn't hear it, I will require it of him. Verse 50, and I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Moses brought no knowledge of everlasting life. The additional teaching was to come through Jesus Christ about everlasting life and also a higher standard of conduct, as we will see. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Jesus was the prophet, the messenger God sent. And the word of God that Jesus brought will be the means of judgment in the future. And the teaching God would bring through his messenger explained the way to eternal life. That teaching wasn't given through Moses. Peter explained this. If you look at Acts chapter 3, And let's begin in verse 19. This is Peter's second sermon. It's already been referred to during the feast and may have been when we were in Chicago for a day or so of necessity. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Whoops, wrong chapter. Verse 19, where Peter is talking now about and explaining this after the man was healed. 3:19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among his people. Those who would not hear the teaching of Jesus Christ will not be among God's people. That's very strong. And yet that's what Peter preached. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. That's New Testament teaching. And then he said, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophet, he was preaching in Jerusalem, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in you all, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Notice they were to turn from their iniquities. Many people think the New Testament says iniquity is fine. No, we're to turn from them. And that's what the message that Jesus preached and Paul and Peter and so on preached the same thing. When Christ's apostles preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, they focused on the judgment. I wonder if we all understand that. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. I wonder if those who are controlling the air here could just turn it down on me a little bit, not on you. I'm worried that my notes are going to go up, circulate. And I'll be running around down there trying to gather them up. Did once speak in Saratoga Springs, and the wind was, there was a wall out of the auditorium. It was just open. And so they had a big piece of glass that you could put on your notes so that they didn't blow away. That was a very helpful thing. Acts chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. This was going to be the first Gentile convert in the church after the day of Pentecost. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people. Notice he was generous in alms. That's in helping people in need, and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up before for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. I wonder if we comprehend how a centurion would hear, he will tell you what you must do. Centurion were part of the Roman army. Anybody who didn't follow orders in the Roman army was toast, or whatever they had for bread at that time. He will tell you what you must do. Jesus Christ is the master teacher. While he was teaching Cornelius, he was also going to teach Peter. Peter was the one chosen to bring the gospel to the Gentiles first. And it was a historic first. Peter had to get it right. He had to explain it clearly. And it's interesting, while he was teaching Peter, he was also teaching, while he was teaching Cornelius, he was also teaching Peter. As we won't go through the whole thing, but Cornelius was told, you listen to Peter. God's people have no problem respecting Christ's servants. Cornelius certainly didn't. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. After the whole interchange, which we won't go over, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. This was what he was teaching Peter. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness. Please notice those words in the New Testament. Works righteousness. Is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. John was on the scene, then John was taken off the scene, and then Jesus came on the scene. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Now notice the next verse. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. It was he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Peter told Cornelius about the coming judgment. This judge was handpicked by the Father. Notice the phrase, the living and the dead. At first, that phrase seems to talk about those who are walking around on earth and those who are under it. But there's another way to look at it. It can also mean those who, whether physically alive or not, are counted among the living, such as Abraham. Abraham, even though he's dead, God said he's the God of the living. And Isaac, and Jacob, and Peter, and Paul, and Mary, and many, many others. So, the living and the dead can mean those who have accepted and are walking toward life, and the dead are those, whether above ground or below ground, still have their sins over their heads. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Remission of sins means eternal life is possible. The death penalty is removed, and the judge will grant them eternal life. When Paul preached the gospel in Athens to the philosophers of Athens, he also told them about the coming judgment. If you go to Acts chapter 17, Acts 17, the whole account here is a fascinating account. But we don't have time for that. We're going to focus on our topic here, judgment. But Paul, in Athens, it was illegal to preach any other god than the ones they already had. They had so many that one historian said, in Athens there are more gods. It's more easy to meet a god than a person. So they got a hold of Peter, Paul, and they wanted him to explain what he was doing. Many think that he was taken into custody and asked to explain this. At any rate, verse 22, Acts 17, 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I passed through and And considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. It's illegal to preach on any other God. I'm teaching one of your gods. It's the one you say you don't know. So I'm going to explain him to you. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything that's in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, which Athens was full of. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He gave them certain times to be prominent and certain times to be down. He's allowed nations up and he's allowed nations down. And he determined where they're going to be so that they should seek the Lord in the hope they might grope for him and find him, even though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. I dare say that's something we could concentrate on. In him we live and we move and we have our being. As also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. And the Athenians were given to that. Verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Can you believe that the Apostle Paul went to Athens, and when he was asked to explain himself, he called on the Athenians to repent? This was a very important time for Paul. Here's Paul's one shot to get the gospel to Athens. There's no record of him ever going there again. And he had to deliver the gospel clearly, completely, concisely, and yet also convincingly. And he had to do it without using Scripture. Now commands all men everywhere to repent, which means to turn to God. Think about that. Paul called on the Athenians to repent. You know, when John the Baptist preached the gospel, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus began preaching the gospel, he said, repent and believe the gospel. Why didn't Jesus and Peter and Paul and John the Baptist say, rejoice, for the kingdom of God's at hand? Wouldn't that make sense? They didn't. But since the message is good news, you'd think, well, they'd rejoice. Why did he do it that way? Paul explains in verse 31. Acts 17:31. Because, he commands all men to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained, having given assurance to all, given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. The reason the repent is part of the gospel is the gospel tells you there's time of judgment coming. And when you know that ahead of time, you can get ready. You can turn back to God, start going the right way, and when the judgment comes, you're in good shape. Knowing a day of judgment comes means we can prepare for it. Those who really believe the gospel will be preparing for judgment by Jesus Christ. That when we are judged, Christ will welcome us to the kingdom. The good news is that those who repent will have their sins forgiven and live forever. When Paul preached the gospel in Athens, his main focus was the judgment. Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He gave assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. As we know, God said, the wages of sin is death, and he meant it. If Jesus Christ had sinned even once, he would have brought upon himself the death penalty. And God the Father would not have raised them from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to everlasting life proves he is God's sinless Son. He never brought that on himself. And that makes him the perfect judge. Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There was fruit for the kingdom. So we see when both Peter and Paul preach the gospel, they emphasize that Jesus Christ was the one who is appointed to be judge of the living and the dead. If you go to John chapter 5, Jesus is the first one to explain the judgment. Explain it to us. And we want to look and see what Jesus said about it. John chapter 5. And let's begin in verse 21. John 5, 21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Do you realize that? That Jesus Christ is the one who will decide whether each one of us lives or dies. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him and sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Jesus Christ, as I said, is the first to explain the judgment, and he also explains how to avoid it. Shall not come into judgment. He said, "He who hears my word," and hears is more than listening. Hears indicate both hearing and then living by his word, the teaching he brought. Remember, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say?" And believes in whom he sent me is more than acknowledging that God exists. Believes in whom who trusts means he trusts him completely, as Abraham and other faithful servants did. They trusted God completely. You know, we know the principle is the just shall live by faith. They'll live by trusting God fully. And it says, "He who believes in me, who sent me, has everlasting life. Whether physically alive or not, his name is recorded in the book of life. And shall not come into judgment because he's passed from death to life." We call this grace. Grace. After we turn from sin and begin to follow the teaching God sent by Jesus Christ, we're blessed to enjoy God's grace. I liken it to little children growing up in a house. Most of us have seen little children, and the smaller they are, the more selfish they are. They don't think about anybody but themselves. They don't think, "Man, Mom's tired tonight. I'm not going to cry. I'll give her a night off." No, they learn and they grow, they develop. But we put up with it. We work with them. They do all kinds of things. But we know one day they will learn and they'll develop self-discipline. And then they'll take their place as adults who actually benefit others and think of others and work with together. And it's the same with God. He knows when we start off, we make all kinds of mistakes. We don't see things and we make mistakes. But he knows we'll grow and we'll learn. And so he extends grace during that growing period while we learn, bump our head, scrape our knee, blame our brother or sister, and all the things we do, that gradually we learn to become mature Christians and take our place as helpful servants of God. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but we're striving to overcome our weaknesses. And through the power of our Heavenly Father, we strive to become more and more like Him. Those who hear Christ's words and believe they came from the Father will not enter into judgment, but have passed from death to life. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil. Now please notice it's what they've done. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, or we understand it, the resurrection of judgment. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, because, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father sent me. He said, here's the standard. My Father gave me the standard, and here it is. And that standard will be the judge in the end. I'm not trying to do my own will. I'm doing what the Father sent me to do, to judge by his standard. And so he does. There's a judgment in the future. And he's there. They that have done good and they that have done evil. The judgment will be based on one's deeds. Peter said, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Jesus continually emphasized the importance of actually doing his teaching. If you look at Luke chapter 6, please. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, let's begin in verse 46. Luke 6, 46. This is the Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? You'll find a few times when Jesus uses the phrase, Lord, Lord. And it's usually used in a way where people are repeatedly using his name, but not doing what he says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? It makes no sense to call him Lord, which means God, or the highest authority, or the boss, with a capital B, and a capital O, and a capital S, and another capital S. It makes no sense to call him Lord and then not do what he says. That's hypocrisy. He's either the Lord or he's not. Then he says in verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings, he hears the teaching that he brought from the Father, and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man digging a house who dug deep. And please notice he talked about digging deep. And laid the foundation on the rock. Not a rock. The rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on a rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. The society that is built on teaching other than what Jesus brought is going to be swept away. The only thing that will last is the teaching that Jesus Christ brought, and that will be the standard. He who heard and did nothing is in trouble. If you look at Matthew 28, again, this is a section we know very well. I believe we do anyway. Matthew 28. And we can begin in verse 18. This is after the resurrection. He's standing with 11 disciples. One didn't make the cut. Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. I wonder if they understood then all the nations. Peter was standing here, and in Acts 10, he finds out, oh, it's going to be all nations. And yet he heard this. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now notice verse 20. Teaching them to observe, that means to actually do. Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. You teach my disciples to do what I commanded you. to follow the teaching I brought. That's pretty basic. That's pretty simple. And yet, how is that misunderstood in so many ways? Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus emphasized this because his teaching that he brought from the Father is the standard by which we'll all be judged. Since we'll be judged by his teaching, the apostles were told to teach his disciples exactly what he himself taught. Christ's ministers are to teach the doctrine Jesus brought because we'll be judged by the words of the Savior, which were delivered from the Father. Let me show you how this works. If you go to 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us a little insight. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. Here's how it works, brethren. It's important for us to understand this. Breaking into the thought, picking up on the teaching here that he was giving the Corinthians in this very corrective book, 1 Corinthians, he said, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we would hear the teaching of Christ," he said, "whoever hears my word, and we would believe that the Father sent him, then we would take those words and we would apply it. We'd say, well, he said we should do this, X, Y, or Z, and therefore I'm going to do X, Y, or Z because that's what he said to do. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." We humans are very good at judging everybody but ourselves. Christ's disciples are those who learn to take God's teaching sent through Jesus Christ and apply it to themselves. And you say, how could I ever be a judge? Well, you already are supposed to be one. We're supposed to be judging ourselves. We start by judging ourselves. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Jesus said, he who hears my word will not pass from death to life. He's following it. He's going along. He's doing fine. He's not going to be judged. But when we are judged, because none of us is perfect, none of us hears 100%, all of us need reminders. All of us need, just like kids, you say, did you do your homework? we need those reminders. But when we are judged, occasionally Jesus Christ has to take his disciples and say, look, you're missing something here. And he allows a circumstance to come up where we begin to see that we need to make some changes. We all go through that. But when we are judged, and Paul didn't say, well, I'm not because I do everything perfectly. No, he says, in other words, he also was judged from time to time. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we might not be condemned with the world. Christ has to take his disciples, and if they're not doing something right, he has to kind of remind them of it and teach them. Either that or he's going to lose them. His goal is to save them, so he's got to remind them that this is something you need to work on right here. And you can go through the scripture and you'll find many people that went along and all of a sudden they had to work on something. I think of Job. He was God's servant. He was faithful. And yet there came a day when God said, now he's got to learn lesson 2 or 3 or 5 or 6,000 or whatever it was for Job. There was something he had to learn and grow in. And it was time for him to learn it. If we would judge ourselves, we'd not be judged. That's fine. We can say, well, the law says this, Christ's teaching says that, and then we get in line with it. Simple. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. I'd like to give you a few examples of Christ's teaching that will be used in the judgment. I'm going to do it primarily from the book of Matthew. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 21. Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. That was the law, the way it was understood in Old Testament times. If you actually went out and killed somebody, you faced judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. In Moses as they understood it. I'm not saying they understood Moses perfectly, but the way they did understand it, they said, if you killed somebody, you're in trouble. Jesus' teaching says, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in the same trouble as if you'd killed him in the Old Testament. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Now that's more serious. Raca means empty. Margins often say empty head. There used to be an expression around airhead. Similar idea. You got nothing upstairs. This is further than anger. This is showing disrespect. And that's, you're in more trouble when you're showing disrespect, or we're in more trouble when we are showing disrespect. But whoever says you fool, now fool is worse than disrespect. It's showing contempt. There are three levels mentioned here: anger, disrespect, contempt. And you'll find relationships go down that path. You get angry with somebody, then you'll start showing disrespect toward them, and finally you'll end up showing contempt. And when you get down to the contempt angle, you're in bad shape. Whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Do you realize, he said, if we treat somebody with contempt, we're in danger of the second death? Hellfire. These are the words of the judge. They're all murder in Christ's view. Then let's look at the next verse, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now, he has something against you. The way I understand it, and I think we all would agree, that he has something against you. It may be right, it may be wrong. But he has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. God is more pleased with a gift from a person who is reconciled with his brother than he is from a person who is not reconciled with his brother. That's his teaching. We had our offering this morning. We were coming to God with a gift. I hope we all were reconciled with those whom we may have strife with. That's what Christ taught. Before you bring the offering, be reconciled. Then bring the offering. It's more acceptable to the receiver of the offering. Let's go down to Matthew 6. In verse 12, he's taught us to pray, forgive us as we forgive others. In other words, we're asking God to forgive us in exactly the same portion that we forgive other people. Forgive us as we forgive others. And in case we missed that, Jesus said in verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If we're not forgiving toward others, then God will not be forgiving toward us. And he gave the whole parable of Matthew 18 about the servant who was forgiven a lot and others forgiven a little bit. This is the teaching that God sent through Jesus Christ. If you care to look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and verse 37, this is a very strong one. Not that the others haven't been. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. But I say to you that for every idle word men will speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. This is his teaching. For every idle word that men may speak, they will give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. That's a strong one. And he says it to be the basis of judgment. By the words that we say when nobody's, you know, with fewer listening, and we maybe tear somebody down or say something that may not be true, or say something hurtful or spiteful or vengeful. All the things we humans do. Matthew 18. Verse 6 and 7. Matthew 18, verse 6 and 7. I think this is one that Paul took to heart very much because of some things he wrote. I'll explain it in a minute. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, to take somebody who's a little one, and who's a little one? Could be young, could be weak, could be whatever, somebody new. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. That would be preferred. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense come. Woe to that man. We must go out of our way not to cause offense. I think Paul took that one to heart because he said, I was an offensive man. And he goes out of his way to not cause offense. And he says, don't cause offense to the Jews or the Greeks or to anybody. He was very careful not to cause offense, I think, because of that teaching. Matthew 18, verse 15, a little further down. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, this time it's your brother doing something against you. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The human tendency is to tell friends, relatives, mates, kids, you know, parents, and to spread it all around. Christ's teaching is you go and you talk to that person alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Over the years, brethren, I have done that a number of times, and I have gained a number of brothers. I won't go into the story for time's sake, but notice one of the outcomes of this. People who actually follow this instruction will never have a grudge. They'll never harbor resentments. Something upsetting to them, they go and talk it over with the person alone, and it's over. Nor will they have the modern term. Grudge is the old King James word. The modern term is hurts. They won't have hurts because they have dealt with it. They've got it behind them. I went to a man once, and I thought the way he was handling things in the circumstance that he was putting me down. This is when I was a freshman in college, or second year maybe. Anyway, I went to him and talked to him. And he said, you know, I can see your point. He said, but, you know, then he said, well, sometimes you had said this. And I, yeah, I guess I did. And I found out that I was doing the same thing, but I only saw his problems. I didn't see mine. And he pointed out mine, and we've been friends ever since. I gained a brother, and he is a brother. You'll have no grudges, no resentments, no hurts. And that means we'll have godly unity. Godly unity comes from everyone doing Christ's teaching exactly as he said. That's the way the kingdom of God works. There are no tensions in the group because Christ's instruction are to get them out and to move them away. And the last one, not in Matthew, the one you know, I think, quite well. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this you're my disciples. Here's how they'll know that you're my disciple. If you have love for one another. And love, we tend to think of emotions or feelings, or perhaps kind words. But Christ's love will be manifested by deeds, by doing. And, of course, the affection will be there, too, but it's the way you treat each other. You don't slander each other. You don't badmouth each other. You help them when they're in trouble. You pick them up when they're down. You acknowledge you're wrong when you're wrong, and that's part of love. Remember, Jesus told us the teaching he brought will come from the Father, and these teachings will be the basis of the judgment. If you look at 1 Peter 4:18, 4:17, actually a little bit more than that there, but let's just do that. 1 Peter chapter 4. He talks about being reproached for the name of Christ. 1 Peter 4:14. Blessed are you, for the spirit of glory in God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer. Christian wouldn't be a murderer, either physically or in those ways that Jesus described as he amplified it. A thief or an evildoer is a busybody in other people's matters. Christians shouldn't do that. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, please notice Peter used the word Christian. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time is come for judgment to begin at the house of God. God's house is being judged now. If we judge ourselves, everything's okay. If not, he has to step in and help us to see that we got something to overcome. And we all do, surely. And then we start growing. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel, do not obey what God said, what Christ taught? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, who are going through trials that God is permitted to come upon us, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him as doing good, as to a faithful creator, that he's creating in us his character. And we have things to learn, and we trust him to bring us through. Judgment's on the house now. God waited till the last book of the Bible to give us the details of the great white throne judgment. Let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. And verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Here's a great white throne. White symbolizes righteousness in the Bible, so it's a righteous throne, a great white throne. And him who sat upon it, from the heavens and earth fled away. This heaven and this earth are to pass away. They have been defiled by sin. Christ has been assigned to return it to righteousness. And when it's righteous, it will be turned over to the Father, and then we'll have a new heaven and a new earth. We have a lot to learn about that. At least I think I do. Perhaps you do too. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. New entries were to be added into the book of life. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The things that are written in the books are Christ's words. He said they will judge in the end time. And also the Old Testament record of his recorded by his prophets, and the New Testament recorded by his apostles. You know, God never wrote a word himself except the Ten Commandments and then that in the ground that we heard about today. He always used his servants to write his word. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea giveth the dead which are in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one, according to their works. Death and hell, all the dead raised, small and great, all that didn't come up in the first resurrection will be judged at that time. And they're judged according to their works. That's stated twice. Jesus said deeds. John here wrote works. Same thing. Who says works are not important? By the things that were written in the books. Here's the statement that indicates what the standard of judgment would be. And it would be the teaching that was brought by Jesus Christ. And it's quite plain. Let's go back to Ezekiel 37. Again, well known in the church. Ezekiel 37. This world has been horribly deceived and has not really had an opportunity to hear. They've been like Israel was in Egypt before God delivered them. They had no opportunity to begin to follow God's way and begin to learn it. Most nations never were taught it. And even the ones that taught it got it all mixed up. Anyway, Ezekiel 37, and let's look at verse 11. Won't go through the whole thing. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. They're already dead, and they appear to be hopeless and helpless. Therefore prophesy, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. It will be Israel for 1,000 years all over the earth. Imagine what the earth will be like when these people will come back up. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves. Can you imagine what it's like to come out of the grave? You died in a terrible thing, in some terrible accident, or you died, you know, in peaceful, all of a sudden you're alive again. Man, would you be teachable? You're back in a new place, in a new time, with a new body. And you're back again. And everything works. And you say, what happened? And there'd be a lot to answer that, to explain that. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord. He says, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord. They will begin to see that he's the Lord and begin to start applying his teaching. When I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you. God, when they have that opportunity, they will welcome God's spirit to walk in his ways. And you shall live, he means more than physical life, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. It's an amazing thing. They'll come up and they'll seem rising to the face of Jesus Christ, at least that's how I understand it, and that should have a very sobering effect. He says, I'll put my spirit in you. God's purpose is to save lives, not destroy them. And thank God we understand most will turn when they understand the truth and the falsehoods are taken out of the way. And they'll live. Among those will be those who were in the terrorist attack of 9/11. 3,000 people died then. Flight 93 attendant Cece Lyles, 33, in an answering machine message to her husband. She was on the plane. She knew she was in trouble. She said, please tell my children that I love them very much. I'm sorry, baby. I wish I could see your face again. Thank God, because of the last great day, she will. A passenger in United Airlines flight 175, Brian Sweeney, called his wife, got the answer machine. That must have been disappointing, and told her they'd been hijacked. Hopefully, I'll talk to you again. But if not, have a good life. I know I will see you again someday. We all have loved ones in the grave that we long to see. Great rejoicing. My parents divorced when I was 2. My mom was a typical single mom who struggled to make ends meet. And she was a happy person that endured so much sadness. And as a young man, I was totally ununderstanding. I did not appreciate how difficult it was for her. I can't wait to see her again when she's raised and I'm a little more mature. And I can appreciate what I did not appreciate as a young man. And also you get to see my father, who I haven't seen since I was 11, and be reconciled to him. And my grandfather also had a difficult life. And I have to say, I often made it more difficult. I owe that man. This is when the world will learn about judgment. But we learn about it now. We learn about it now, and we begin growing in his way. The really good news is the Father and Jesus Christ are the most merciful beings in the entire universe. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And notice this, Jesus doesn't say, I gave. Jesus gives the glory to the Father. He said, he gave his only begotten Son. He always glorified his Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He could have done that from heaven. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's what Moses said, but not in those words. Jesus died so that every human who ever lived could have eternal life. You can't get a stronger commitment than that to our welfare. Paul tells us that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. However, as God said through Moses, those who don't believe will be held accountable. There was a member in Hong Kong many years ago, and he was Chinese, and he had grown up coming to the church, and he said, God's church is the only church that teaches everyone will have an opportunity to salvation. Other churches teach that all others are lost. He said, the last great day is good news. A Chinese man figured that one out. The last great day pictures a time when all humans will have the opportunity to be reconciled to God and also to each other. When completed, there will never again be a sense of loss or incompleteness. No more loneliness. No more fear. No more pain. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5, 18, he said, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." God reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul calls the New Testament ministry the ministry of reconciliation. Its purpose is to help people reconcile to God and to each other. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now think about it, brethren. He is writing this to a church of God who had many problems and difficulties. And he's telling these members of the body of Christ that he said were babes in chapter 3 of chapter 1 of the first book. He says, be reconciled to God. We all need to be reconciled to God. And the church is the first to be reconciled to God. But God's long-term goal is to reconcile everyone who ever lived. After the 1,000 years, the dead will be raised to physical life. They'll learn the truth they had no access to when they lived. Satan's deceptions will be long gone. They'll be offered reconciliation with God. Jesus Christ and his servants are the ministry of reconciliation. Upon repentance, past sins forgiven, Holy Spirit poured out, the gift of eternal life offered. As they are forgiven, so they will learn to forgive others. That's how God works. As we are forgiven, so we learn to forgive others. The kingdom of God, there will be no grudges. There'll be no hurts. There'll be no resentments. All in the kingdom are reconciled to God and to each other. Those who believe will be granted eternal life. Those who don't believe won't continue. When the judgment is completed, which he planned from the beginning, everyone will walk with God and have his righteous laws written in their hearts and minds. At that time, everyone who ever lived will understand judgment and rejoice in the goodness of God. What comes after that? We don't know because we run out of holy days. But here's a peek. Let's look at Revelation 21. We've been there already today. Let's go there again. Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven. That's verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Will dwell with the Father. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Death is over. Nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done." Remember Christ on the cross said, "It is finished." That part of the plan was finished. This one now, it's done. All the wheat is in the barn. All the tares are gone. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." But the cowardly, you know, it takes faith to walk in God's ways, and that takes courage. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexual immorals, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, he seems to have a special problem with liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and with brimstone, which is the second death. Very sobering picture, and yet this is the plan, and you can describe it as done. We all return home now, and as you go home, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.